Good morning. My name is Thomas, if you don't know me. I'm the assistant pastor here. I have that privilege of serving this church in that capacity. And in light of Jerry's absence from the pulpit for a few weeks as he's recovering, we're going to start a new series that we'll get a few weeks in a row of it, and then hopefully we'll kind of continue it throughout the year, periodically coming back to this as we try to finish up the Gospel of John when Jerry can get back and teach. If you got your Bibles, you can open to Genesis chapter 1. Or if you've got your app on your phone or your iPad, you can go ahead and open there. Also, take your outline. If you don't have one of those, one of the guys in the back can get you one, if you haven't noticed. We're going to start off on our outline by way of an extended introduction, since we're going to be really starting a new series. And then we'll get to kind of the main text that we're going to look at for today that we'll build this off of. What I want us to do for the next few weeks is talk a little bit about the big picture of the Bible. We love the Bible here at Riverwood Bible Church. In fact, Bible's our middle name because we love it so much. And we usually camp out in books of the Bible and go verse by verse. But sometimes it's good to back up and look at the big picture as well and see where those truths that we look at on a very in-depth level fit within a wider context. And so that's what we want to do with this series. And what we're going to be looking at is what's called the biblical meta-narrative. And I'll talk a little bit about that more as we get going. But by way of introduction, what I want us to do is an activity. And as we do this, I need you to bear in mind that I was a high school teacher for almost 10 years. So activities are part of what I do. And so what I want you to do real quick, look at the top of your outline. And what I want you to do real quick is just think of a book and a film that you love. A book and a film that you really, really like. It could be your favorite book, your favorite movie. And just write the much about it. Just go first thing that comes to your mind. A book and a film that you love. And if you're embarrassed about it, you can hide it so that the people next to you don't see it and think less of you. Okay? Just real quick, a book and a film that you really like, that you love. Now, if you don't think about it too much, you can probably do this pretty quickly. Okay, you've got a movie that you really like, maybe a movie you just saw that really kind of captured your thoughts. Now, what I want you to do is pick one of those, whichever one's your favorite, whether it's the book, whether it's the movie, whatever it is. Pick one of those and just jot down two reasons why that is your favorite book or that is your favorite film. Just go quick. First things that come to mind, jot those things down. It's like being back in high school, isn't it? It's awesome. You guys don't smell as bad as teenagers do, though. Okay. Now, you could spend a lot more time on this. You could write out maybe a detailed description of why you love this book or why you love this movie. That's not what I want you to do, though, okay? Now, just take a second. That same book, that same movie. And I want you to just think of something in that book or movie that meant a lot to you. It can be a character. It can be an event. It can be maybe the climax of the movie. Just take a second and just think about that. What was it about that thing, that book or that movie, that captured your mind or your heart? Now, if you're like me, that is much easier to do than it is to sit and give reasons why I like that book. I can do it. Okay, I could sit down and give you reasons why I really love the Lord of the Rings trilogy. But I could also, it's so much easier for me to just stop and think about some of those characters. Think about some of those events found within that book. Why is that? Why is that? See, the rational part of it is really important. I can give reasons why I like it. But there's this other side of it as well. That there's this emotional connection, this abstract connection to this story or these characters. And in many ways, that comes easier, doesn't it? Like if I ask you to recall that, that's easier than it is for you to sit down and think through intellectual reasons why you really like that book or that story. Now, my point in this is to get us to think about the fact that stories capture our hearts and our minds. They capture them. They pull them in. They pull us into that world. I went and saw, I don't get a chance to go to very many movies, and we went with a few of the guys to a movie the other night, and you're just drawn into it. Like if you've ever been watching a movie and then like something happens in the movie and you jump that element, it's because you've been pulled into that story. It's like you're right there. And Raven actually was sitting next to me in the movie, and something happened, and Raven like jumped really funny. Okay, I did the same thing. Because we were pulled into this narrative. We were drawn into it. Narratives or stories capture our hearts. They draw us in. And I want us to think about that, that happens on a deeper level than just the intellect. It happens on a deeper level than just your rational thought about something. There's more to it, something more abstract that's there. I heard a Christian philosopher named Jamie Smith. He was given a lecture on the power of narratives and stories. And he quotes a theologian named William Kavanaugh. And Kavanaugh, in one of his books, asked this question. He says, how do you get a small town farm boy to become persuaded that he must travel as a soldier to another part of the world and kill people that he doesn't know anything about? I'll say that again. How do you get a small town farm boy to become persuaded that he must travel as a soldier to another part of the world and kill people that he knows nothing about? What I want to suggest to you with that is that you don't just give intellectual reasons. It's very difficult to just provide a fact sheet to someone and say, you need to go over to this place and fight and kill these people because of these reasons. Right? There's something more that's there. And Smith goes on to kind of say this. He says it this way. He says, the farm boy is not merely convinced intellectually. He enlists for an ideal. This ideal, whether it be a nation, freedom, a God, is not just something he knows, but it's something that he loves. He is conscripted into something bigger so that he identifies himself within a story that has seeped into his bones at levels that even he is not aware of. That's the power of a story. And I'm introducing this concept to you, and I want you to think about this because our hearts are captured by stories. It does happen. And so, as we begin looking at the big story of the Bible, the first question we need to ask is, what stories have captured our hearts? What are the stories that we're finding ourselves in, the things that we're loving? Where are we finding our identity? I had the privilege of preaching a little bit on this a few years ago, and we went through and looked at some of these specific narratives or stories that can capture our hearts, and we don't have time to do that this morning. But just, I want to throw that out there. What are the things that you love? What are the stories that you love? Those big narratives that are defining your life. And what we want to do is look at, what does the Bible say? What is the Bible's story? And ask ourselves, is that the story that I love? Is that the story that's captured my heart? Now, if you take a look at your outline there, we'll talk about narrative in the Bible. And don't be freaked out by the term narrative or story, okay? That's just a description of the type of genre or literature that you find within the Bible, okay? I'm not saying that the Bible is stories that somebody made up and don't have truth behind them. They do. But the way God chose to convey these truths, in many cases, is in the format of story. And I think He does that because He made us that way. He made us to find identity within a bigger story. Now, if you look at Scripture, just breaking it down percentage-wise, roughly 40% of the Old Testament, this is your first set of blanks, roughly 40% of the Old Testament and around 60% of the New Testament fall specifically within the literary genre of narrative. It's a story. Significant percentages of that, of Scripture, are directly those narratives. And then many of the other genres of literature contain narrative. Okay, contain pieces of story or small stories. This happens all the time within the prophets. There's a really good book on this, really probably one of the best layman's terms books on biblical hermeneutics or Bible interpretation. It's written by two guys named Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. And the little book is called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. I would very much commend it to your reading. What they say is that there's three levels of narrative within the Bible. Okay, three levels. The first level consists of the smaller narratives found within portions of the various books of the Bible. Okay, smaller narratives. And so you can see this within the prophets several times in like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and I've put two examples on there. Jeremiah will begin talking about what happened. He's giving prophecy, but then he'll stop and he'll relay some events that happened. That's narrative. Okay, same thing happens in Ezekiel and in various other places as well. The second level of narrative that we find in the Bible are ongoing stories. Ongoing stories that span multiple books of Scripture. Okay? Ongoing stories that span multiple books of Scripture. For example, the establishing of Israel as God's chosen people in the Old Testament, as well as the founding, growth, and spread of the church in the New Testament. That's the second level of narrative that you find within the Bible. The third level of narrative is the one that we're going to concern ourselves with primarily. Okay? And this involves the whole grand story of God worked out through His creation. Okay? The third level of narrative is the whole grand story of God worked out through His creation. This is the overall story of the Bible. The big picture of Scripture. Okay? And this is also known as the biblical meta-narrative. Okay? This is what is known as the biblical meta-narrative. And God, in His grace, gives us stories. Okay? Just think about this. Do you want to hear what's gonna leave the biggest impact on you? If we sit and have a 3-hour lecture on the invasion of Normandy, the D-Day invasion, or if you watch the movie The Longest Day or the movie Saving Private Ryan, which one of those is going to have the deeper impact on who you are? There may be more information in the lecture, but the thing that's going to grab you and pull you into that is going to be the story. Okay? And the story can have truth and things like that in it. And we'd all rather watch a movie than sit and have a lecture, unless you're weird like me and you love history, and I'll just sit and watch the History Channel all day. I'm trying to get my son to do the same thing. All right. Why is this important? Why are we talking about narrative? Why are we talking about story? Does this have any value? Okay? The importance of knowing the biblical meta-narrative, the big picture, again, is that narratives capture our hearts as well as our minds. Narratives capture our hearts as well as our minds. The biblical meta-narrative is the story to which we are to submit ourselves and contextualize our lives within. The biblical meta-narrative is the story to which we are to submit ourselves and contextualize our lives within. We can love other stories. We can build a life on something that is other than what God is doing. The biblical meta-narrative is the opportunity for us to submit ourselves to what God is doing. And when I say contextualize our lives within it, it means find your purpose and identity and meaning and significance within the greater plan of God and what He is doing in the world. It is the invitation that He gives to everyone by faith in Christ to step into that. We're all part of the story whether we want to be or not. And we'll see this as we go along. The question is whether or not we realize that and embrace it and submit ourselves to it. We want our story to be a part of His story. And if we're not careful, we can forget that our individual lives and choices are a part of the meta-narrative. The story of Scripture is a big picture thing, and it's communal, but it's also deeply personal and individual. Okay, and I want us to hold that in balance, because there is a danger here if we just look at the big story. Okay, you know, you've heard the phrase, sometimes you can miss the forest for the trees. Well, sometimes you can miss the individual trees by just looking at the forest. Okay, so there's a tension here as we look at this. We've got to hold these things in balance. We want to look at the big picture of Scripture, but we want to see how it directly applies to each one of us in our lives right now as well. Take a look at this warning from J.I. Packer, and I appreciate this, and I included it because I know some people are big picture people and some people are small picture people. Okay? And so when you're looking at the big picture, if you're like a detail person, sometimes you start to get nervous that we're blurring the edges and we're talking about story and narrative, and that's kind of fuzzy language. Okay? So I want to show you that there's other people that are warning us here, and we want to enter this from a position of seriousness as we look at the big picture. I'll read this, this quote from J.I. Packer. In recent years, great strides in biblical theology and contemporary canonical exegesis have brought new precision to our grasp of the Bible's overall story. What he's just saying is in the past, you know, few decades, people have really begun to take a look at this big picture of Scripture. The idea of creation, fall, redemption. Okay, looking at that big story.
But J.I. Packer goes on to warn. He says this, "But I do not see how it can be denied that each New Testament book, whatever the job it may be doing, has in view one way or another Martin Luther's primary question. How may a weak, perverse, and guilty sinner find a gracious God? Nor can it be denied that real Christianity only really starts when that discovery is made. And to the extent that modern developments, by filling our horizon with the great meta-narrative, distract us from pursuing Luther's question in personal terms, they hinder as well as help our appreciation of the gospel." Now, that's a significant quote. Okay, I realize there's a lot of big words in there, but basically what he's saying is, if you're just looking at the big picture all the time, what can happen is you miss the fact that the gospel is about God saving individual sinners. And it is deeply personal for us as individuals in our lives. Okay? So we've got to hold that tension as we go through this. All right? And throughout this series, we're going to constantly ask ourselves, what does this mean for me as a believer right now? Okay, because there's always an answer to that question in Scripture. All right, if you flip over to your next page, and if you've got your Bibles, I want you to take a look at Genesis 1. Okay, and this is going to be our text for today, our primary text. We're going to pull a lot out of it. If we're going to talk about the meta-narrative, and if the meta-narrative is the big story of the Bible, whose story is it? Whose story is it? Is it my story? Is it your story? Whose story is this? And the Bible, God in His wisdom, starts the Bible in such a great way. Okay? Four words that we're going to look at that we're going to be the main text for what we're going to talk about today. I'll read it and then I'll pray and then we'll get started. Genesis 1:1. If you don't have this marked, mark it. Outline it, circle it, whatever. In the beginning, God. Right there. In the beginning, God. Let me pray real quick. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for knowing us so well and designing us perfectly and then revealing yourself to us in a way that we can understand and revealing your word, giving us your word and using it to capture our hearts, Lord. Thank you that you use your Spirit to teach us from your word and to capture our hearts and have us be pulled into your story. I pray that, Lord, you would just fill me with your Spirit and allow me to speak well of you from your word today. And I just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. In the beginning, God. It's His story. It's His story. So important that we start there and that we always come back to this. That the biblical meta-narrative is about God. It's about God and what He is doing. Now, it certainly involves us. Okay, if you look at just your first little statement there, the Bible is about God. It has implications for me. The Bible is about God and it has implications for me. And so as we go through the Word, there will always be implications for us. But we must remember that it's not primarily about us. That's so vital that we get and is so overlooked by a lot of our teaching nowadays that happens in the church as a whole. We're looking for what is, you know, three steps to a better me, things like that. The Bible is about God. When we go to His Word, what we see in the big meta-narrative, that big picture, is that this thing is about Him and not primarily about me. It definitely has implications for me, but it's about Him. We have to start there. We have to start there, and we cannot miss that. Now, as we take a look at this, as we begin to see Scripture and the big picture, the big meta-narrative about the Bible, I want to make two just general truth observations about God from the biblical meta-narrative. Okay, and we'll camp out looking at those two kind of general truths about Him. The first is that God reveals Himself. God reveals Himself. Look at this. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. I went through, and just in the first chapter, first two chapters, I just outlined in green, I know you probably can't see it, all the times that God is speaking and what He's saying. Maybe this would be something that you can do in your Bible. Just look at the first two chapters of Genesis and just highlight or outline when God is speaking. In terms of sheer tonnage, it's over half, maybe two-thirds of the text of the first two books of Scripture. Especially the first book, Genesis 1. It's God speaking. He's revealing Himself. That's what He does. God reveals Himself. So let's ask the question biblically. How does God reveal Himself? What does the Bible say about how God reveals Himself? And I just threw this little quote in there from Kevin Van Hooser. I thought it was a great quote. To speak well of God, we have to first let Him present Himself. I think that's great. Okay? The first way that God reveals Himself is what we call general revelation. Okay? General revelation. In Romans 1, 19 and 20, gives us a great summary of what this is. Okay, a great summary of this. It says, what can be made known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. Okay? First way that we know about God is through general revelation. Take a look at your little illustration that you've got there. Remember, I was a high school teacher, so pictures keep me entertained and keep teenagers entertained. Okay, you see your circle there. What I want you to do, just kind of up and to the right of the circle, just in capital letters, I want you to write God. Okay? Capital letters, just up and to the right in that little space of the circle there, write God. And on your line in there, write creation. Okay? Write God outside of the circle, write creation on the line inside of the circle. God makes. God creates. And we'll spend a lot more time next week talking about all of that. But I just want you to get a general sense of this. Okay? God creates. And so, because God made it and created it, we can look at what He has made and we can learn things about Him. Okay? It's what the theologians sometimes call common grace. Okay? That you can learn some stuff about God just by looking at His creation. My wife's grandfather was an awesome man. We named our first son after him. And one of the things he did, is he loved to work with wood. And he had a shop out at their house, and you could go into that shop and you could see the things that he had made. These beautifully intricate wooden boxes with wood inlay. And what you could do by looking at those things that he made is see that he was a skillful craftsman with a passion for working with wood. You could find those things out. If you didn't know a thing about the man, if you just went into that shed, you could learn a lot about who he was. He was careful and he was precise and he loved beauty. You could find those things out just by seeing the things that he had made. And it's the same way with us when we look at creation. We can find out a lot about who God is or what he's like through creation. We can see that he loves variety, that he loves beauty, that he is creative, that he is a designer. We can find all those things out about through general revelation. We can see all of that. So, I want you to draw inside the circle here. I want you to put you. Okay? Draw like a little stick person. Okay? If you've got long hair, you can put that in there. If you look like Harold, just leave it as the circle. Okay? David, you can draw a fedora on your guy if you want to. Okay? So, put you in there. So, within creation, think about this. Within creation, within the context of what God has made, we can look around and find out things about Him. Okay? But, we can't find out specifics. If you'd gone into my wife's grandfather's shed, what you would have seen is you would have known a lot about what he was like, but you wouldn't have had a relationship with him. You couldn't have carried on a relationship with him simply by going into the shed and finding out what he's like. And so, as a result of this, this means for God to reveal himself to us, he has to specially do it. Okay? General revelation tells us a little bit about what he's like, but for the purpose of relationship, he has to clearly and specially reveal himself. And that's our second point. Special revelation. Now, when we talk about special revelation, you can get into a lot of the theology of this, and if you're interested in it, there are plenty of good systematic theologies that can take you through in more detail than we can go through today. But I want to look at the two main ways that God specially reveals himself real quick. Right? In John 1:18, Okay, you don't have to turn there, just listen. Basically, it says this. This is in the context of John chapter 1, where it's talking about Jesus. And at the very end of that passage about that the Word became flesh, it says, no one has ever seen God. But it basically says that what has happened is Jesus, though, has revealed Him. So, one of the main ways that God specially reveals Himself is through Jesus. Well then, how do we know about Jesus? Because when Jesus was incarnated, that's when people really experienced that. Well, what about for us? That was 2,000 years ago. This is why God gives us His Word. Okay? His Word. And 2 Timothy 3:16 is a familiar set of verses to you guys. But the idea that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. God's Word, where we get the meta-narrative, it's inspired by Him. He inspired human authors. I mean, He writes it through these authors using their personalities, not like possessing them and making them write these things. He uses their personalities, their knowledge, all these things, but He breathed the life into it. It comes from Him. It comes from God. And so what we see here is that God specially reveals Himself through His Word. Super important here. It's not just enough for us to look at creation because we can know about Him, but we can't have a relationship with Him. He specially reveals Himself through His Word that we might have relationship with Him. And so what I want you to do is from where you wrote God, I want you to just draw like three or four straight lines into your circle. Okay? Three or four straight lines just coming from where you wrote the word God into your circle. God reveals Himself to us through His Word. Let me read a quote from the president of my seminary, a guy named Christopher Cohn. Dr. Cohn, I really like him a lot. He's a good man. And he wrote a book called The Promises of God. And he has a quote in his introduction where he says this. He says, "The Bible, therefore, is God's revelation of Himself to mankind in order that His character may be clearly demonstrated, seen, and to whatever degree He desires, understood. We are told that all Scripture is God-breathed. Thus, the value of examining the words of Scripture to know Him is great, for they are His words, His own accounting of Himself and His plan." That's why we love the Bible here. We love the Bible. Because it's God revealing Himself specially to us, to people, that we might know Him and come into relationship with Him. So when God specially reveals Himself to us through His Word, what do we find out about Him? Okay? What do we find out about Him? All right, the first thing we learn about God from Scripture is that there is only one God. There's only one God. Super important concept, because everybody doesn't get to believe in whatever God they want. Basic concept. There is only one God. We don't get to all have Burger King worldviews of have it our way. Well, I like this God, and I like this God, and I like this God. From Scripture, what we see is that there is only one God, and that means that all other gods are false gods. And people don't like it when you say that, but that's what God's Word says. There is only one God. This also rules out polytheism. There's not multiple gods. There's not multiple little gods ruling planets throughout the universe, like the people who advertise on YouTube all the time want you to believe. There are not multiple gods. Okay? The other thing we see is that God, and you can actually write this in up here where it says there's only one God. You can also add a sentence to that and say, and He is personal. And He is personal. Which rules out pantheism. Okay, pantheism being the idea that God is in everything and everything is in God and God is in this table and He's in me and it's all part of the same thing, so that when we die, it's a drop of water going back into the ocean. We all go back to the divine essence. Okay, that's pantheism. Okay, a lot of elements of Hinduism put that in, certain elements of Buddhism and things like that. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's one God and He is personal. He's personal. He's not abstract. Okay, so let's take a look at some passages real quick, and I'll just read these. If you want to look at these in a little more detail on your own, that's fine. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I am He. There is no God besides Me. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am God, and there is no other. There is no one like me. Old Testament is really, really clear, and there's way more references than that. Okay? The Bible makes that abundantly clear. There is only one God. Even in the New Testament, you see this. Okay? Sometimes we think in the New Testament, it's going to be all Trinity all the time, and it's not. Okay? The unity of who God is, the oneness of God, is proclaimed in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians there, it's 1 Corinthians, by the way. There is no God but one. 1 Timothy, the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God. Okay? Pretty straightforward. The Bible clearly teaches that there is one God. Okay? Now, all the three main monotheistic religions are high-fiving right now, right? Judaism, Islam, Christianity, one God, high five. Okay? Everybody thinks that. It's when you get to this next part that we begin to separate ourselves. Okay? That the distinctives of Christianity begin to come out. And that's because the second thing you learn about God as you study the Scripture is that God is triune. God is triune. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are each fully God. And we could camp out right there and just press more and more into that. And I would encourage you to do that maybe this week as we look at some of these verses. I'm giving you extra verses in your times. Let's dwell this week. We just sang, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. What a great song. I encourage you to press into this week, looking at the triune nature of who God is. Now, a couple of statements here. The first one, the Westminster Confession of Faith. The unity of the Godhead, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Okay? Now, don't freak out at the use of the word persons. This used to trouble me. I don't know why, but when I started thinking about God being a person, I started thinking of Him being a man, kind of. And that's not what this means. Okay? Take a look at this helpful quote from Pastor Mark Driscoll. He says, "Person does not mean that God the Father or God the Spirit became human beings. Rather, it means that each member of the Trinity thinks, acts, feels, speaks, and relates because they are persons and not impersonal forces. Further, each member of the Trinity is equally God, which means they share the divine attributes, such as eternality, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence." Okay? Helpful understanding of persons there. Okay? Helpful. All right, now, let's look at this from Scripture. Okay? Let's look at the concept of the Trinity from Scripture. Okay? First thing I want you to see, the Father is God. I'm just going to give one verse for each of these. There are many, many more. Okay? The Father is God. 1 Corinthians 8:6. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Okay? Establishing clearly the Father there is God. And there's some other verses that you can look at maybe later this week. Okay? Even the Christian kind of cult groups all buy into this one. Okay? The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're on board with this one. The Father's God, absolutely. Okay? It's the next thing that all of a sudden starts to get a little pushback from some of those groups. And that's that the Son is God. John 8:58. I picked this one because I love this verse, because the people that he says this to freak out and want to kill him. This is Jesus talking. He's talking to a group of very religious Jews. And he says to them, "Truly, truly, I," and that's Jesus, "say to you, before Abraham was, I am." When he said that, they lost it. Okay? They've got the rocks and they are ready to kill him right away because they knew exactly what he's saying. He's gone to the patriarch of their nation, the most important guy, the most important human being in their national history, in their religious history. And Jesus says, "Before that guy was, I had always been." And they lose it. Okay? And I tell you that because when you claim the divinity of Jesus, not just that he's a nice guy, not just that he's kind of a Zen fortune cookie nice guy that teaches morality, when you really claim him to be who he is, that he is God, people don't like that. People don't like that. Which is why in the Gospels what you find ironically, is that the people teaming up to kill Jesus are the super religious people and the super like liberal people who think you can do whatever. Group that the New Testament calls the Herodians were very, very culturally liberal in their sexuality and all these other things. Then you had the Pharisees, who are as conservative as you can imagine. And the only thing they can agree on is let's kill Jesus. He's a divisive character like that. Because he is who he says he is. He is who he claimed to be. And so I've got some other verses on there that affirm the divinity of Jesus. But in other Christian cult groups, really, what you'll see, you got Mormons who say that Jesus became a god the way we can. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he was a created being. That's one of the earliest heresies in the church, is that Jesus was created. The Muslims claim that Jesus was a good guy. He was a prophet. Okay? Very, very important prophet. All of them reject that he was divinity, that he is God. And so what we see here is that the scriptures are very clear that Jesus is God. You could just read the Gospels and see what Jesus says about himself and get that. Okay, but there's other verses as well. All right, third, the Spirit is God. Okay? The Spirit is God. And it's important that we emphasize here at the beginning of this that the Holy Spirit is a He. Okay? Personal. There's personality there. It's not the Holy Spirit's not some weird force like electricity. Okay? That like God sends us like His God electricity in the form of the Holy Spirit. That's not who the Holy Spirit is. He's a person, just like the Father and just like the Son. Okay? So take a look at this. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Okay? The term the Lord is the Spirit there, that's establishing the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit is not just a term we came up with to describe the power of God. He's a person. Okay, important there. We see then this is what God is like. One God, three persons. Okay? Now some of you are thinking, okay, that's great. You've just gone through all these scriptures, but are there any places where the Trinity is together in Scripture? Yes, there are. And we're going to go look at them now. Okay? So let's look at the Trinity in the Old Testament. If you just read Genesis 1 and 2, you see this over and over again. Okay? Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You've got God and you've got the Spirit. And then if you go look at John 1, where you see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Trinity, they're all there. Okay? Also, you'll see throughout Genesis the phrase, let us. Let us. Okay? Implying plurality. Okay? Let us make man in our own image. The man has become like us. Okay? You see that all throughout in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 especially. Alright, another favorite verse of mine, Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God, and in the brackets are what I've added, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That verse should be familiar to you because that's the verse that Jesus read in Luke 4 to start his earthly ministry. Okay? And what Jesus is doing is he's basically filling this in and saying, this is me. I said this. And look at the Trinity there. The Spirit of the Lord God, that's referring to the Father, is upon me, that's Jesus, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. It's the Trinity in the Old Testament. There's plenty of other places where you see God appearing in the Old Testament. And that's what we call the pre-incarnate Christ. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. All right, what about the Trinity in the New Testament? This one's a little bit easier. Okay, Jesus' baptism is a great example of this. Jesus is there being baptized. The Father speaks. The Spirit comes upon him. Okay, there's the Trinity right there. Also, when Jesus gives the Great Commission to the disciples, what does he say? He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You can't really miss it. You can't miss the triunity of God in Scripture unless you're trying to. Okay? If you're trying to miss it, I guess you can. But if we just let the whole counsel of Scripture speak, we see that God is triune. Now the question is, why is that important? Why is that important? Why is it important that we think about the Trinity, that we think about who God is? There are reasons why it's important that we do that. We don't just shelve that as an intellectual reality of our faith and say, okay, it's good, God's Trinity, awesome, and then move forward. who God is has massive implications for what we're like, what we're to be like, what our church is to be like, what He's doing in the world. It's hugely important. Okay, two significant things about this. Number one, the triunity of God means that God is a relational community. A relational community. Okay, don't freak out. I'm not using like weirdo emergent language. Okay, I'll explain it. God is a relational community. This is so vitally important. Have you ever wondered why people like other people and have to be around them? It's because we're made in God's image. When God says it's not good that the man is alone, it's because by himself he can't adequately mirror and reflect who God is, because God is community. There's relationship there. And so when God makes, and we'll look at this in more detail next week, you see the man, the woman, and God, you have this picture of Trinitarian community and relationship from the very beginning of who we are. It's why people have to be together. It's why we desire to be together. Even those who are the most introverted still have to have community in some ways and desire to be around other people. It's because God is like that. God is a relational community. And this is super important, because phrases like, or things like you see in 1 John 4, okay, 1 John 4:8, where it says God is love, that's because that's who God is within himself. There is loving relationship within who he is. He is love. He knows love. Or I should say, we know love because of who he is. Does it make sense? But within God himself, he is love. Apart from this, if how can we say God is love if it's just solitary? It's very difficult, especially our conception of what love really is. God is a relational community. Okay? Very, very important that we see that. Now, here's the other thing with this. If God is a relational community, he does not need us. If God is a relational community, he does not need us. There are some religions that teach that God, not that he was bored, but he just kind of wanted to do something and have somebody else around. So he creates. That is not what the Bible teaches. God does not need us. God wants relationship with us. He does not need us. Rather, he wants relationship with us. What God does when he creates, it's an overflow of who he is. He's a community of love and creativity. And so he creates out of a loving abundance and overflow of who he is. And so he makes us. Not because he needs us, but because he wants us. That's so vital. We've got to understand that. All this preaching that's surrounding us and that you see in the world, it's this idea that like God really, really loves you and he cares so much. And it's almost like he needs us. As if he needed us and wasn't perfectly satisfied within himself and who he is. He invites us into that relationship. He does not need us to come into that relationship. That is a super important distinction. We are invited into that, but he does not need us. And this is the other thing to think about with this. Some of us struggle so much with thinking that we've disappointed God. When we sin, I've disappointed God. He must be upset with me. I've disappointed him. At your best, you've disappointed him. At your best, you've disappointed him. He does not need you. He wants you. Which is why in Jesus, he comes to rescue us. That's the big story of Scripture. He does not need us. He wants us and he pursues us. If he didn't want us, he would have left us to die in our sin. But what we see is he cares and he wants us. But he does not need us. If you're beating yourself up about your sin and that you've disappointed God, you were already a disappointment. Jesus wasn't, though. And Jesus loves us enough to give us his righteousness so that we come back into relationship with God. And then he loves us. We're brought into a family the way a father properly loves a child. He loves us. Super important thing to think of. He does not need us. He wants us. He loves us. Okay, second important thing about the Trinity. The triunity of God means that the triunity of God means that He will forever defy our rational comprehension. Okay? He will forever defy our rational comprehension. Okay? Go back to your illustration on page 2. Just flip back over. Take a look at your picture there. Okay. If you're inside the circle, I used to draw it as a box in my Bible classes. I would frequently reference the box when they'd be asking like super complex questions about God. I'd just draw the box and they're like, we know we're in the box. We can't understand everything outside the box. Okay? That's what I want you to see. We are stuck and limited within creation. What we know about God is what He reveals to us. And what the Bible says is that we have everything we need about Him. It doesn't mean we have everything we want to know about Him. He reveals to us everything we need to know about Him so that we might be in relationship with Him. He does not give us every answer to every question we would ever want to know. And if you look at this, think about this illustration. Our understanding is necessarily limited, right? Because we're within the realm of creation and He exists outside of it. He's involved in it, but He exists outside of it. So we can only intellectually assent towards Him so far, because we're limited. And what He graciously does is He reveals Himself to us in a way that we can understand Him to a point. The Trinity is a great example of this. I can understand that there is one God, right? One, I got that. I can understand that there's three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I've got that. Now let's bring all that together. And that's when your head kind of goes to jello, right? The more you contemplate it, the more you dwell on it, the more you just have to eventually say, I don't fully understand this. I cannot fully wrap my mind around this. And I think when we get to that point, that the Lord's like, you finally get it. You get it. Because who He is, if God is outside of our understanding, okay, how can we get there? How can we fully make Him make sense? And if we can, He's not God. If we can fully make Him make sense, He's not God. The Trinity is one of the most critiqued, laughed at ideas in other religions, in our modern Western understanding, because they will say it's irrational or illogical. Okay? And I would disagree. I would say, no, absolutely. One is absolutely logical. Three is absolutely logical. When we bring them together, though, what occurs is mystery. Mystery. And what that says to me is that it's far less likely that somebody made that up. Who makes that up? Who makes that up? If you look at what the Bible says about God, okay, who makes up this idea? Made-up religions have like action points, like five pillars or eightfold paths or operating levels like Scientology, okay? Religions like that, that's what you're trying to sell to somebody. Who's trying to sell someone what's in the Scriptures? It's super not palatable to who we are as people. Look at this, okay? Who tries to sell the message, you're all going to hell and you better repent of your sin and worship the Lord your God, who you will never be able to fully rationally comprehend? Please tell me who makes that up. Nobody makes that up. Yet that is reality. That is who God is. That really is what this is all about. And so when we think about the triunity of God, what should happen to you is you should say, I can't get this. And what should well up inside of us is worship. Worship. Look at this picture here. Okay? This little piece from Psalm 19:1. Okay, so look, our inability to fully grasp Him demands of us that we worship Him. Demands of us that we worship Him. Because it puts us in our place. Puts us in our place. Look at this little snippet from Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. I love this. I love this. The Hebrew word there for glory is the word kavod. K-A-V-O-D is how you can render it in English. Okay, I'm not a Hebrew expert, but I put it on there because it's just a really cool looking little word. All right? The word kavod that's translated glory, it means majesty. significance or weight, like heaviness, weight. The heavens declare the Lord's glory. You can think about it like this. If you've ever been on the ocean or on a boat and there's nothing but water, and you just see that water and you freak out a little bit because you can't see anything else, or you've been at the foot of a mountain and you're looking up at this giant mountain and you freak out a little bit because it's huge, what this is saying is that that creation, those little elements and little glimpses of that, are exactly what, when we begin to try to figure out who God is and really ascent up to Him, we get that overwhelming feeling. I remember having this. I was sitting my first year in Vienna. I had a kid that was asking a bunch of questions about the Trinity. So I got all my books of systematic theology out, and I was sitting and reading. And it was like the more I read, the more overwhelmed I became by this, by like the smallness of who I am and the hugeness of God. And that's the point. That is the point. That we begin to ascribe to Him. We say, "You are worthy of worship and praise, because I cannot put you in a box. I cannot fully comprehend you." And then we begin to love that He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. Because we can't get up there, He comes to us. We love His Word for that. Now, the second general observation about that. That's who God is, guys. Trinity. That's who He is. We get to worship Him for that. But look at this. What does the meta-narrative teach us about God besides the fact that He's Trinity? Second thing, it's that God makes and keeps His promises for His own glory. God makes and keeps His promises for His own glory. As the biblical meta-narrative unfolds, we will see multiple promises that God makes to mankind. The story of the Bible is the story of God making and keeping these promises for His own glory. Important thing at the end. He makes and keeps promises, not because He needs us and because He needs to make us feel happy and show us how great He is just because we need that. It's for His own glory. If you go read Psalm 23, Psalm, everybody's got it on a coffee cup or a t-shirt or sewn on the thing on your wall. Okay? One of the things that said, I'm actually going to turn there real quick. Okay? Just read you a couple things from Psalm 23, the very beginning of this. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness." For what? Whose namesake? His namesake. You see that? Like little things like that that we overlook. We'll take a look at this psalm and we'll think, God is with me, God loves me. Yes, He does. Why does He do it? For His name's sake. And right now some people will be like, well, God sounds kind of like an egomaniac. That sounds like, if this is all for His glory, and it's all about Him, He sounds like He's kind of like this omnipotent, Wizard of Oz kind of monster who just demands that everybody talk to Him and worship Him and things like that. Sounds kind of like an egomaniac. That's because we can't conceptualize who God is, really, and what He really is like. We can only compare it to people. That's really what we can do. We miss the fact that God's holiness means that He's completely unlike us. He's completely unlike us. The theologians, as they try to define holiness, it's almost funny. You can line up 20 systematic theologies and look at, and they'll agree on some things, but basically what you have to come to is that God is completely different than us. That's what His holiness means. Not only is it the absence of like evil, it's that He's positively good. And so when He invites us to worship Him and even demands of us our worship, what He's doing is what is best for us. And when He works everything out for His own glory, it's because that is what is good and right and best. He's not an egomaniac. He's full of love and grace, extending opportunity for us to confess our sin to Him, repent of it, be changed, and worship Him in His glory, to celebrate what He's doing for His glory. This is what the theologians call doxological centrality. Write that in. It's your big word for the day. Doxological centrality. Okay, if you went to more like liturgical churches after they took the offering, they sang the doxology. Remember that? Praise God to whom all blessings flow. Okay? Great song. Love that song. All right? This is doxological centrality. It means that the main theme in the Bible is God's glory. All this stuff that's happening, even the stuff I can't understand, that's hard for me to grasp, I get to trust that it's working out ultimately and finally for His glory. You get to the last page and you're like, yes, the last page. And then you see it and you're like, my goodness, we're never getting out of here. Okay? All right. Dr. Cohn has another helpful quote. It says this: the promises and the fulfillment of those promises form the basic outline of God's communication with man in the Bible. Not only does Bible survey based on the promises of God give us a basic outline of Scripture, but also an outline of world history itself, past, present, and future. And more importantly, through the promises of God, we see the face of the covenant-keeping God. If you don't have kids and you don't own the Jesus Storybook Bible, even if you're an adult, you should go buy it. It's fantastic. It's this great little kid's Bible that connects all the stories in Scripture to Jesus. That God comes to rescue us in Jesus. And it's all for His glory. It's a fantastic little book. What I want to do here, this is kind of the outline of what we're going to go through in this year. Okay? However many weeks we get in a row now, and then as we kind of move to once a month or twice a month for the rest of the year, this is what we're going to do. This is the biblical meta-narrative right here, based on the promises of God. Okay? So we can go through and we'll fill these in real fast. God promises a rescuer for Adam and Eve after they sin. These are the promises of God. And there's more than these, but these are the main ones that we're going to focus on. God promises a rescuer for Adam and Eve. And I would encourage you this week, go and look at these scriptural passages. Next one, God promises Noah that He will never again destroy mankind in a cataclysmic event, providing the foundation for God's plan to unfold and human history to progress. That's what we call the Noahic covenant. Next thing, God promises Abraham that he will be made into a great nation and that all nations will be blessed through him. So we call the Abrahamic covenant. God promises Israel that they will be blessed if they are careful to obey His commands, and judgment if they fail to honor their covenant with Him. So we call the Mosaic covenant. God promises the people of Israel a land in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. So we call the land covenant or the Palestinian covenant. God promises the people of Israel a king in 2 Samuel 7. Promises that to David, so we call it the Davidic covenant. God promises the people of Israel a Messiah who would come to deliver them and establish His kingdom, but who would also suffer and die for their sins. God promises Israel a new covenant that will include the forgiveness of sin and the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. And for the nation as well, that they will be rooted in the land, that they will all know Him. So we call the new covenant. God sends Israel their Messiah and they reject Him. During His ministry, He trains the disciples, whom He then uses to start the church. And after He sacrifices, my subject-verb agreement kind of got messed up here. After He sacrifices Himself to bring about the promised spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Okay? The Messiah comes, He's rejected, and then He does something nobody expected. He starts the church. Through the apostles, the people that He trained. Do you like how specific I was there about where you can read about that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I'm here for you guys. All right, next thing. God promises His church that He will return for them before He brings about His final judgments. It's our glorious hope as the church. He's coming to get us. God eventually brings about all of His promised judgments on the earth and defeats His enemies, while bringing to His people Israel their promised kingdom, fulfilling the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. At the end of time, God confers final punishment on His enemy Satan, as well as all those who have joined in His rebellion throughout time at the great white throne. God then undoes the curse and makes all things new. Scratch out the word "and" there. Ushering in eternity future, where He will dwell with His people forever and ever. Amen. This is the big story of the Bible. Isn't it awesome? This is a great story. We have a great story. God has given us this amazing story to contextualize our lives within. We step into it through Jesus. that he sends Jesus into this world that's in rebellion against him. And he dies in our place for our sin so that we might be forgiven of everything, even sin that we're going to commit. Put our faith and trust in Jesus and it's forgiven. And then we get the opportunity when the Holy Spirit prompts us and says, I'm in sin, or this is sin in your life, to confess it to him and embrace that forgiveness that he's already given. What a joyous thing. This is our story, guys. And what we're going to see as you look around, this church, Riverwood Bible Church, we have a place in this. You as an individual, you have a place in the meta-narrative of Scripture. And all of it points towards Jesus, who we get to worship. And it's all for His own glory. And I just keep coming back to these verses that Jerry shared with us. Look at this. That it's all for His glory. Therefore, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in what?
Glory.
Glory. His glory that He invites us into. Man, what a great story. What an awesome thing. What good news to share. Do you see why Paul could say in Romans 1:16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel? It's the power of God for salvation. It's the best story. It's the best news to share. And we get that privilege as a church to share it. And one of the cool things that you see and that we all want is we want our kids and grandkids to have their hearts captured by the story and to see their lives as a piece of it and to be willing to say, all right, God, what do you want me to do? Where should I go? How can I be a part of this? What is my piece in this? And people respond to what God says there. And we're really privileged today to have Gabrielle Jorgensen with us, who's going to share a little bit about where her heart has been captured in this and what the Lord's done and where He's taken her. And so we're going to give her a few minutes and let her share about what the Lord's doing in Indonesia, which is where she's been. So, Lord, I just thank You for the gospel. And I thank You, Lord, that You called us and You called the early church to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And I thank You that for all of us in this room, You've called us to present the good news of the gospel to the world around us, wherever that is. And I thank You that You call some of us to go to far off places. And we just thank You that Your Spirit moved in Gabby's heart, and You've provided for her to be there. And we just ask, Lord, that You would provide a visa for her to go back there. And we just thank You for the ministry that's taken place there with the nationals. Thank You that we, as a church here, can support locals there who will ultimately have the greatest impact on the culture there. And so I just thank You for Gabby's heart to serve kids and to learn and be humble, to be around those who are from Indonesia and encourage them, and for her to just be the humble American who's just learning and is there to serve them. And just thank You for the opportunities You've given her. Pray for more of those opportunities. And we just thank You for the work that You're doing at that school there, and ask that You would continue to bless them and protect them, and that above all else, Jesus is glorified in all of this. And we pray this in His name. Amen.